Thank you, Pastor Brian. Thank you, ushers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you to come now and you open up the Word of God to us. Holy Spirit, you give us the revelation. You give us the anointing to rightfully divide it and to preach it and to teach it. Lord, bless us this night through the reading and through the teaching of your Word. And we'll not fail again to give you all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen and amen. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to get through chapter 13 tonight and finish it up. I promise. Lord willing. Now, as we've been studying chapter 13, we've seen three major characters come, or chapters 12 and 13, I should say, three major characters come to the forefront. We've seen the dragon in chapter 12, which of course is Satan. We have seen another beast rise up in chapter 13, which is the beast or the Antichrist. And then we have seen another beast rise up in chapter 13 that is very unusual in the fact that the Word told us that it looked like a lamb, but it had two horns on its head and spake like a dragon. That was symbolic of a religious leader, and because the Bible refers to this lamb that speaks as a dragon as he. And that lets us know that this is going to be some false religious system that's going to be unified in one man in the last days, in the last days of the tribulation period. And we left off last week studying about how this false prophet, which is represented by the lamb with the two horns that speaks as a dragon, what is he going to use to deceive the people with? What is going to be his chief method of operation to deceive the masses? Anybody remember? Anybody at all remember? He's going to use religion, but what will be another method that he's going to... Let me state my question better. That'll probably help you some. What is he going to look to prove that he is from God? What's he going to use to attempt to prove that he's from God? Miracles. Miracles. And we know that because let's go to chapter 14. And deceives them who dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them who dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So that seems to indicate, although Scripture, we can't say this with 1,000% certainty, it seems to indicate that it will be the false prophet will heal a wound that the Antichrist receives. We don't know how this wound, we know it's going to be a head wound. We know that it could be received in battle. It could be received in an assassination attempt. But he is definitely going to be wounded in some way. And the way that Scripture reads, it seems to indicate that he will be healed. His deadly wound will be healed by the false prophet, working a lying sign and lying wonder. And I hope you remember from our previous 2 weeks of lessons, that indicates to us that miracles in and of themselves are not a sign of God working. Now, does everybody understand what we mean by that? Because no, we're not saying we don't believe in miracles, because absolutely we believe in miracles. But what is the test of whether that miracle is of God or not? What's that, Kathy? Does God get the glory for it? Does that miracle glorify Jesus Christ? Or does that miracle glorify something other than Christ? And if that miracle or that person gives any glory to anything other than Jesus Christ, that miracle is a lying sign and a lying wonder. Also, another thing, what is the ultimate proof if somebody is of God or not of God? We talked about that, the ultimate proof. If a preacher or a teacher, what is the ultimate proof of what they're saying is from God or not? Oh, y'all sleepy on me tonight. Now, there's going to be homework if you all don't start answering some questions, okay? And I will take names. Don't make me take names. It's the Word. The Word, doctrine. Doctrine. Is what they're saying, does it line up with the Word of God? And if what an individual is teaching or preaching does not line up with the Word of God, irrespective of how many miracles and signs and wonders you see them work, you better reject it. Because that is the very method the Antichrist is going to use, or not the Antichrist, the false prophet is going to use to deceive multiplied millions. And Scripture tells us so. By the means of miracles. Hence, we've talked about this, I'm not going to belabor the point tonight. Your faith is very weak if you need a constant flow of miracles to confirm it. That's a very weak faith. A strong faith is one that just merely believes what the Word says. That Christ dying for me on the cross was absolutely enough. And I place my faith in that and believe Him. And if I never see a miracle, if I'm never witness to a miracle, it doesn't matter. It's what God's Word says about who Jesus is and what He's done for me on the cross. Okay, let's go on to verse 15 now. And He, this is speaking of the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast. We know that an image of the Antichrist is going to be erected in the rebuilt Jewish temple. And going on. That image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now notice the word worship there. That's telling us that all over the world, and particularly pronounced in the kingdom of the Antichrist, there is going to be a state religion, a government religion led by this false prophet working signs and wonders and miracles. And it says, latter part of verse 15, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the demonic power is going to be so pronounced and so heavy on this false prophet that he is literally going to seemingly be able to give life to this graven image of the Antichrist and have it speak. How that's going to be done, we're not told, but we do know it will be done through demonic power. And again, there's another sign and a wonder through which the masses are going to be deceived. And again, don't follow after signs and wonders. Test them. And if they're of God, if they glorify Jesus Christ, let's give God praise for them. Absolutely, He's the God of miracles. But don't look to miracles in and of themselves to validate your faith in God or as a test of whether or not in and of themselves someone is from God. Because you run a very strong danger of being deceived. If that's all you're looking for is just miracles. If somebody heals somebody, then they must be from God. Well, Scripture is telling us the diametric opposite of that. Scripture right here is telling us that it's going to be lying miracles, demonic miracles, that the false prophet is going to use to sway multiplied millions of people to come under this one world religion that he is going to establish. And he will then make an image of the Antichrist and begin to give the Antichrist or the beast credit for his power and will have people actually worshiping this image of the beast that can literally speak. That's something, isn't it? To think about a graven image actually speaking. And again, this is going to seem to validate the false prophet's claims and his doctrine. Whatever it is he's teaching, he's going to be teaching. And it's going to be a message of unification. You can rest assured on that. It's going to be a message of unification. Of where you choose your own path on how to get to God. You know, make your own way to God. If you want to worship Buddha, if you want to worship this church pew, whatever you want to do, if that's your way to get to God, if that's your spirituality, then it's okay. So verse 16. Well, before we leave verse 15, I need to bring out, whoever does not take part in this system of worship, they're going to be slaughtered. There's going to be millions upon millions of people during this time period that are going to be slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ because they're going to refuse to worship this image of the beast. And this really is nothing new. When Rome ruled the world, to be a Roman citizen, and this is one of the reasons that many believe the Apostle Paul finally, of course it was for preaching the gospel ultimately, but why he wound up in prison and was ultimately martyred for his faith, is once a year you would have to go into some appointed Roman authority, once a year if you were a Roman citizen, bow before that magistrate and say, "There is no other Lord but Caesar." And at that time you would be given a certificate proving your allegiance to the government of Rome and registering the fact that you had gone in and paid homage and paid allegiance to the Roman government and to the Roman Caesar. So it will be much more efficient under the reign of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Their system is going to be much more elaborate than that one was. And what a night to be teaching on the Antichrist and the false prophet. One of the nights when I'm using my little laptop here for the first time for my notes. Because no doubt through the use of the computer, now there's nothing sinful about the computer in and of itself, but the technology is in place right now, ladies and gentlemen, for them to track every single human being in the world through the means of the Geostar satellite and by putting a small implant in your hand. They can register even without having implants in your hand right now through credit cards and through other business transactions. Just about anybody who wants to can track your every movement. So the technology is there. There's nothing sinful about the technology, but it's how man will use technology, how the Antichrist and the false prophet will use the technology that's available to them. And they will no doubt have a system that is very similar to what the Roman government had, where people will have to register and somehow proclaim their allegiance to this religion. In Rome, they didn't care if you worshipped any other god. They didn't even care, really, if you worshipped Jesus Christ. As long as that once a year you would go in and say, "There is no other Lord but Caesar." If you wanted to go home then and worship Jesus Christ after you had made that declaration, they didn't care. They had all kind of gods, as long as Caesar was number one. So it will be under this government of the one world religion under the false prophet and under the government of the Antichrist. And they will be able to track everyone and register everyone under their domain, under their sway, and know who is not going to worship. And if you do not take part in the worship of this image of the beast, then it will cost you your life. Yes?
Where is this sequence of events in relation to the rapture?
This is well. At this juncture right now, we're just past the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Yeah. The church, the good news for us, and I'm glad you brought that out, we don't have to worry about any of this, church. You're not going to be around for any of this if your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're going to be up in heaven getting ready to come back with Christ in a few years. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb up there. We're going to be receiving our rewards for the service we've done for Jesus Christ up there during this time period. So the church will not be here. But there will be multiplied millions of people that will be saved during the tribulation period. And a lot of Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will attempt to slaughter them all. This slaughter will be, it will pale in comparison to any other slaughter the world has seen. I mean, when you think of it, I believe it was around 6 million Jewish people that Hitler killed. I mean, the Antichrist will be very, very close to totally exterminating the Jewish race. He will come very close to it, with really only the return of Christ stopping their total extinction. So this technology, it's in place. It could happen right now. And I believe in many instances they are tracking everybody in what they do. I mean, Chris knows, and I know, and he could probably elaborate on it more than I could. Yeah, if you're on the internet and you use the internet, they can. If anybody who wants to can track every one of your emails and track every site you've ever been to on the internet. Is that not right, Chris? They can, you know. So the technology is in place, and the technology, again, isn't evil in and of itself, but it's how mankind will use it for his evil purposes. But if you don't take part in this one world religion, if you don't register and pledge allegiance to the false prophet in the kingdom of the Antichrist and this image of the Antichrist that they're going to command the whole world to worship, people will pay for it with their life, and there will be those that will stand for their faith in Christ. Okay, let's go on to verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he who had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, when we talk about the mark of the beast, and we want to discuss that tonight, nobody knows for sure exactly what it's going to be. It's somewhat humorous to me. I remember years ago, I think I was probably about maybe 12, 13. We went to Six Flags Amusement Park down in Texas. And they were just coming out with these stamps that they ultraviolet light. And then would show the stamp. If you wanted to come back in the park, it showed you paid. Well, we were there on a youth trip. And this one dear, sweet older sister, just one of the sweetest ladies you'd ever want to meet. And this is funny now. It wasn't funny then because we didn't know what to do. She was one of our chaperones, of which I think we only had two or three with us, if I recall. And it was a youth group of about 20 people. Well, we found her sitting in the corner of the park, just a ball in her eyes out. I mean, just crying, and we're like, well, what's wrong? What's wrong? She thought she had taken the mark of the beast. Really, you know, and she was sincere. I mean, this sister was not a flake either. I mean, you know, some people, unfortunately, they can get way out there, and they are out there, but this sister was not like that at all. She loved God, but she was really afraid she had taken the mark of the beast. And what I want to bring out here is, these people who do this, they will willingly take this mark, whatever it is, with the full knowledge of what they're doing. It won't be deceptive in the way that the Antichrist will try to trick you into it. Okay? For everyone who receives this mark, they will have the full knowledge of what they're doing. That they are pledging their allegiance, pledging their worship to the Antichrist and to this false religion. And it says, He caused all, both great and small, to take this mark. And verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he who had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now this scripture, the way it reads there, it seems to indicate that there's going to be more than one mark. You see what? Let's look at what scripture's telling us. Verse 17. And that no man might buy or sell, save he who had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So whatever it is, there's going to be some identifying mark that people will willingly, with full knowledge of what they're doing, receive to pledge their allegiance to him and his kingdom and pledge their worship unto him. And we know, we're not sure what type of mark it's going to be. We know that God seals his people with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We know he put a mark on Cain, where no man could kill him because God had marked him. And here again is the Antichrist with the false prophet under the unction and the pure satanic power, the satanic trinity, if you will, working together to try and usurp the authority of Christ and set themselves up as the ruling power on planet Earth. Now I want to bring out some stuff quickly. We could spend probably the next year studying about the Antichrist. Scripture has much to say about him. But I just want us to tonight go in, turn with me to the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Daniel, remember, he sees this vision of four beasts. And this fourth beast was called the nondescript beast. It was unlike any of the other beasts that he had seen. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 19 through 24, that I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, and spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, he shall subdue 3 kings. This scripture that we've just read is what Bible scholars and theologians call the little horn of Daniel, which is the Antichrist himself. Now I want to bring some things out. I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 8 now, verse 3. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood by the river a ram, which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. You say, how do you know that? I'm going to teach you something about Scripture, hopefully, here in a minute, and it'll make a big impact on you. You're saying, well, Brother Browning, are you some great Bible scholar? How on earth are you figuring this out, that this is the Medo-Persian Empire? Let's read on for a minute. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came up from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. That speaks of the rapidity of his conquering. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped on him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now I want you to look with me now in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. Here is where Scripture will interpret itself. You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to listen to some great prophecy scholar. The Word is always the best interpreter of itself. Daniel 8, 15. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. This was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright and said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed the end shall be. The ram, which thou sawest having 2 horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. You see that? Here Scripture is explaining itself. God wants us to know and understand this book. I want you to see, you don't need somebody to guess and try and break these images into all kind of wild, weird things and give you all kind of different interpretations. The Word of God is its own best interpreter. The ram which thou sawest, having the 2 horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, the second animal that Daniel saw, is the king of Grecia. In other words, Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And that was Alexander the Great, who was the king of Grecia. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. When Alexander met the forces of the Medo-Persian Empire at the Battle of Carchemish, it was the Medo-Persian Empire was militarily, in number, the strongest army in the world. And when Alexander the Great, under the Greeks, who was the Greek ruler, marched out at Carchemish against the forces of the Medo-Persian Empire with an army much smaller than what the Medo-Persian army was, totally destroyed them and defeated them with the help of demon spirits. Because it was demon spirits aiding and abetting Alexander the Great. That's the only way he could conquer so quickly. And his kingdom was not a godly kingdom by any means. That's why it's viewed as a beast from God's standpoint. A goat. A he-goat, which was a dirty, filthy, unclean animal in the Old Testament under the Levitical law. So Alexander the Great was aided by demon spirits in his conquering of the Medo-Persian Empire, defeating an army far superior to his. And just like the Antichrist, he thought that it was his own ability and his own capabilities that were allowing him to conquer so quickly. But then the Bible tells us that this great horn on this he-goat broke into four of the kingdoms. Alexander the Great, this is how accurate Daniel's prophecy was. Alexander the Great died at the age of 32 years, at the zenith of his glory and power. And when he died unexpectedly, his four generals divided up his kingdom. His four generals. And if I can recall their names, they're hard to remember, so bear with me. There was Cassander, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and who was the fourth one? Anybody remember, Jim? It starts with an S. Seleucus. Seleucus was the fourth one. And these four broke up and divided the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Now let's read on in Scripture, because Scripture is going to tell us exactly the area where the Antichrist is going to now come from. Scripture is going to tell us this. Now that being broken, that's the great horn on the he-goat, which was Alexander the Great, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. You see, there's where the Antichrist will be deceived, just like Alexander the Great was. He will stand up in the power of Satan, being deceived, thinking that it's his own intellect, it's his own military strategy, that's his own economic ideas that are bringing such prosperity and such great conquering ability to all those to himself. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and shall practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. In other words, that means everything this Antichrist sets his hand to, it's seemingly going to work, and it will. He's going to be a great military leader. He's going to be a brilliant political strategist. He's going to be the greatest orator outside of Jesus Christ that planet Earth has ever seen. And he will also have at his disposal the religion of the false prophet, exhorting people religiously to worship him as God. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. There's where he's self-deceived, just like Alexander the Great was. And how? And by peace, he shall destroy many. Just recently, we've read over in Israel, where just yesterday, Ariel Sharon and the Palestinian leader, Abbas, is that how you say his name? Signed the peace accord, new peace accord over there, ceasefire. Now, is he the Antichrist? Certainly not. And this peace ain't going to be a lasting peace. I can tell you right now, that document ain't worth the paper it's written on. They'll be back to fighting within a month, if not sooner. Because you say, how do you know that? Scripture's telling us that. This guy who signed that can't be the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will arise out of one of those four kingdoms of Alexander the Great, the little horn of Daniel. He'll come out of one of those four kingdoms. And he will be the land of Syria, which Seleucus, the general Seleucus, took for his portion. Now, when you think of Syria, you think of that little nation right above Israel. And that's true, but you must bear in mind, Syria, at the time the book of Daniel was written, included Iran, Iraq, Jordan, what we now know as Syria, all those countries that surround Israel. So the Antichrist could arise from any one of those nations and still be true to biblical prophecy from Syria. Is everybody following me on that? It will do no harm to Scripture for him to come from any of those countries. Now, some argue that he won't be a Jew. I think he almost has to be. At least half of Jewish descent anyway. And I wish I had put the Scripture in my notes and I forgot to. But one thing that leads me to believe this, it's in Daniel chapter 9 where it says, "And he shall not reverence the God of his fathers," and speaking of this Antichrist. That, to me, indicates that he will be at least half Jew, if not a full-blooded Jew, coming from one of these other countries. And you say, why do you believe that? Again, I can't see the Jewish people accepting somebody who's not Jewish as their Messiah. Because they do believe that much in the Old Testament that their Messiah has to be one of their own. And I do not believe they will accept any man who is not of at least half Jewish descent, if not completely a full-blooded Jew himself. Yes, John. Some people do believe that, and it does no harm to Scripture. You can't conclusively prove that from Scripture, but some people do believe that. Because Dan was one of the most vile, idolatrous, evil tribes. Even left out, you recall, in this book of Revelation, Dan was left out when they were naming the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to be sealed by God. Dan was left out of that. And many people believe that's the reason, John, but you cannot absolutely, conclusively prove that from Scripture. But again, it does no harm to Scripture to explore that line of thinking. But the point being, That's what, when the Scripture says he will not reverence or regard the God of his fathers, that seems to indicate that he will be a Jew or at least a half a Jew, and I think he has to be. And let's open it up for discussion now. Has anybody ever thought of it any different, or you got an opinion to the contrary or a thought to the contrary on it? Anybody? Please jump in if you do. Yeah, yes, Jim. Your name and where you are from. Get a mic here, Jim. This is Brother Jim Matty about to pontificate for those of you that are scoring at home. Turn that on, buddy.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Could it just be referenced like from, we'll say, somebody from the descendants of Ishmael, referring to Abraham as their father, that's why he did not regard them accordingly?
That could very well be.
He could easily cover that up and intermingle and get away with that, because I always heard it would be somebody of Ishmael's descent.
Yeah, and that could very well be, Jim.
That would cover up a lot, because he proclaimed Father Abraham.
Uh-huh.
Then the game's on.
They say, yeah, which would make him literally a half Jew. Yeah. But he will have to have some type of Jewish heritage, I believe. Some type of Jewish lineage or progeny. Or else I don't believe the Jews will accept him as their Messiah. But if any other discussion on that? You know, it's going to do no harm to Scripture. Really, either way you want to believe on it, this is just conjecture we're into right now, and I want you to understand that. Okay, well, let's go on. I want you to go with me now. But... Main point being, before we leave this, Did you see how there the Bible interpreted itself? I hope you saw that. You know, so when I say, you know, well, that ram with the two horns represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And you're like, wow, how'd you know that, Pastor Browning? Oh, he must be some kind of great Bible scholar. No, it's right there a few verses down in the Word. Okay, so when you're studying prophecy, and it runs this way through Revelation too, the Bible is always its own best interpreter. Because God wants us to know and understand these things. And what, you know, what does that do to your faith? I know what it does to mine. When we think of how accurately, and it's been proven due to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, how hundreds of years in advance Daniel accurately predicted, down to even how these kingdoms would be divided. And he was speaking by the Spirit of God. Because man, nobody can manipulate world events like that. So again, further proof that this book we hold in our hands, it is exactly what it says it is. It is the Word of Almighty God. Okay, let's go to 2 Thessalonians now. Talking further about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to move quickly through this and jump back and finish verse 13 here in about 15 minutes. Or chapter 13. Okay, to give you some background, and this always helps us put in context what the Apostle Paul is writing about. Whenever you read your Bible, a few basic questions, whatever section you're in, you always want to ask yourself. Number one, who's doing the writing? Number two, who are they writing to? Number three, what is the issue they are addressing? And that will help you to put what's being said into context. If you don't do that, you can draw all kind of wild conclusions and pull things way out of context. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they have become concerned due to false teachers, due to a forged letter that was supposedly signed by the Apostle Paul, and through prophecies that the rapture had already happened, that the day of the Lord had already come, and the Thessalonian church was in an uproar because of this. They were scared, they were frightened, and Paul is writing to calm their fears and to establish right doctrine again. And let me tell you this, my brothers and sisters, wrong doctrine will always put fear on you. If you're sitting under false teaching or false doctrine, it will always create fear in you. And that's what had happened at this church at Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's speaking of the second coming, and by our gathering together unto Him, that's the rapture of the church. And whenever you see that word beseech in Scripture, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to us, I really want to grab your attention on this. Please hear what I'm saying. I beseech you by the brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, which is always the result of false doctrine. It always puts fear on an individual. Neither by spirit, which was false teaching that was going on, teachers under a false spirit were teaching that Christ had already come, the rapture had already happened, nor by word, that pertains to prophecies that were coming forth by false prophets to the Thessalonians. You know, Thessalonians, I said that, got that out right. Well, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I've got a word for you? You know, and God can certainly move in that way and sometimes does. You know, but you shouldn't live that way. Some people need a word every time, you know, they move or before they do anything. But this was what was going on at the church at Thessalonica. There were words being given forth that Christ had already come and the rapture had already happened. Nor by letter as from us, which tells us and indicates that there were forged letters being written with the Apostle Paul's name forged on them, verifying the false teachers were using this to further verify their false teaching. And that's one thing about false prophets and false teachers. All they're interested in is pushing their agenda. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in properly and rightfully dividing the Word of God. All they're interested in, they're really not that hard to spot. They're interested in pushing their agenda. And at the risk of sounding redundant, you go back to things like what Rick Warren is doing right now that we read last week. He's not pushing the Word of God. He's pushing his book. And you ought to be able to plainly see that. That ought to be very discernible. That he's not trying to lead you to the Word of God. He's trying to lead you to the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church. And he is a false prophet. He's teaching false things. Why? Because he's leading you away from the Word of God. Okay. Going on, Paul writes, as the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, they were being told the rapture had already happened. Jesus has already come. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a great falling away first. We're seeing that happen right now. He's speaking about the time right before the rapture. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, which is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What we've just studied about in Revelation 13. Therefore, we're deriving more background on the activities of this image that's going to be set up in the temple. And what does, again, that tell us? That a Jewish temple has to be rebuilt. Do you follow that? If the temple were not rebuilt, how could the Antichrist set his image up in it? And that will be one of the great political and spiritual moves that the Antichrist makes, no doubt with the aid of the false prophet and his lying signs and lying wonders, where they will again reestablish a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and solve this problem between the Arabs and the Israelis and the Palestinians. Okay? Verse 5, Paul's mad at him. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Paul was telling them, I established you in sound doctrine. I taught you correctly about the coming of the Lord, about the rapture of the church. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. Paul established them in sound doctrine, but that shows you how easy it is. If there's not a love for the truth of God's Word, if there's not a love there for it, it's so easy to pull people away into anything else. We're going to see that come to play in just a moment. Got to move on quickly here. Let's go on to verse 9. Even him, this is speaking of the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Again, what did we just read about over in Revelation 13, what this Antichrist and false prophet were going to be doing. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them who perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now there it is, my brothers and sisters. If you've got more of a love for miracles, if you've got more of a love for gifts of the Spirit, if you've got more of a love for anything than you have for Christ and Him crucified, you stand a very dangerous risk of being deceived. What does the Word say? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them who perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That says they received love for a lot of other things that seemed spiritual, but they didn't love the truth. They were chasing after signs and wonders and miracles and the big, showy, flashy productions that are going on now in the church and in the religious world, and the big, flashy, showy, prideful, arrogant preachers that are so prevalent in the church today. That's what they loved, all that pomp and circumstance. They didn't love the truth. They had not received the love of the truth. They shunned it. They turned away from it. And look what happens in verse 11. And for this cause, in other words, because people would not receive the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we need to stop right here and we need to really look at what this Scripture is telling us. And we need to come at it to fully understand it a little bit from the antithetical side. How is a person made righteous before God? And if somebody don't say it right, I will lay on this floor and kick and scream like a 3-year-old. How is somebody made righteous before God? The blood of Jesus. And more specifically, what He did at the cross. Are you following me on this now? That's how you're made righteous. What's Scripture telling us? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, the message of the cross, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. In other words, Christ and His love and His cleansing power being poured out from the cross was not enough for them. They needed their senses titillated by something else. They needed another plan, another program, a flashy preacher, or miracles all the time going on, or whatever you want to throw in there. The message to us here is, my brothers and sisters, you'd better understand the cross and what was done for you there. Because anything else is unrighteousness. Anything you love more than the truth of Christ and Him crucified, which makes us righteous. Anything you love more than that. Anything as a believer you think you require more than what Christ done for you at the cross. You have just gone into unrighteousness and set yourself up to be deceived. Now, any questions or comments on what I just said? It's very important you understand this. Because that's where most believers, unfortunately, are today. The cross is not enough for them. They tell you, I need something else. And you're setting yourself up for deception when you believe that way. You're having pleasure in unrighteousness because you know what you're saying when you say, I need something besides the cross? Do you realize what a slap in the face that is to a holy God? You've just told Him the sin-cleansing power of your Son's blood that made me righteous before you and that ensures I am in fellowship and connected to you and provides a continual flow of the Holy Spirit into me. That ain't enough for me, God. It's not enough for me. In other words, God, you didn't know what you were doing. Yeah, I know all about the... Yeah, Jesus died for me there. Praise God. His blood has cleansed me. Yeah, I know all about it. You're foolish if you look at the cross that way. And you're setting yourself up to follow any wind of doctrine that's blowing. They had pleasure, the Bible says, in these things. They received not the love of the truth. And it says God, for that reason, was going to send strong delusion. Are you starting to understand, some of you, a little bit more clearly, why Pastor Greg preaches the cross so much? And it's been a blessing to my heart. And I don't believe some folks will mind if I share this. I'm not going to name any names. Thankfully, you can all shout for that. As people have told me, you know, Pastor, when you first came here, I thought, my Lord, is this all we're going to get? This cross thing. Is that all we're going to get? But they have told me, many people in this church, as the Holy Spirit moved on them and then gave them the revelation, beauty and the glory and the grandeur of what was done for them on that cross, that they say, now when you preach it, I feel like in my soul you keep preaching it, Pastor. You keep telling us about it. That is the proper attitude one should have toward Christ and what He's done at the cross. And if you don't have that attitude, you've set yourself up. If you think you require something else, if you think you need anything else at all as a believer, you've set yourself up for deception. Hear me on this as we're closing. Hear the Word of God. I'm not asking you to hear Greg Browning. Hear the Word of God. Everything you're ever going to receive from God. Everything. Not some things. Everything. Is going to come because you've placed your faith in what Christ did for you at the cross. I'm saying everything. I'm not saying some things. Yes, we receive salvation there. But we also receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit there. You receive your finances through there. You receive the holding together of your family through there. You receive the holding together of your marriage through what He did for you at the cross. That's why I can never tire of preaching it. I can never exhaust it. It is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And here we've seen one more example of it. But that's why many are chasing after other things, and the church is fully prepared for the deceptive power of the Antichrist to flow in it now, because the cross is no longer enough for her. She's having pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, taking pleasure in things that don't provide the power of the Holy Spirit, that do not provide the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. They think they need something more, and it's not enough for them. And when somebody thinks that way and has that kind of mindset, you are just taking your hand. And I know God's given us some revelation on this, but it's as if you're taking your hand and whacking God across the face and saying, I refuse. What you provided was not enough. But my brothers and sisters, what I want you to know tonight, it's enough. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. What He did on that cross was enough. It'll forevermore be enough because it provides everything we're ever going to need. And to reject that and look at it lightly, you're slapping Almighty God in the face. Don't wonder where your peace and where your joy is if you have that kind of attitude. Don't sit and scratch your hair. Well, I can't figure out why I just don't get the goosebumps anymore. I'll tell you why you're not feeling anything. You have forsaken the righteousness of God and are accusing God of not providing enough for you. When in effect, the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on that cross is everything. And if that's not enough for you, you will never be satisfied. Why do you think there's so many plans always cranking in the church? Just like these diet programs. You ever notice that on TV? Every week they've got a new one. There's a grapefruit diet. There's a tomato diet. There's a chocolate bar diet. And all of them, aren't they? All of them are it's going to be the one man that does it. Woo! You get on this plan and my goodness, you'll be so skinny, you'll be on Time magazine, you'll be on the cover of Vogue in just a few months' time. And the church is the same way with plans and programs. The church has become exactly the same way. And they all die out eventually and lose their luster. And then there's a never-ending line of false prophets that are ready to come and throw their newest, latest plan in there. And then the church goes chasing after that one for a while. That's having pleasure in unrighteousness. That's enjoying things and accusing God that the cross was not enough. That's what this Scripture is literally saying. Any questions or comments on what I'm saying right now? It's imperative you understand this as a believer. That's why multiplied millions are now prepared. Their minds are prepared and their spirits are prepared. In the church of Jesus Christ, to go headlong after the Antichrist when He arises. I mean, the rapture will have taken place for those that have their faith in Christ and what He's done for them at the cross. But I'm talking about the mindset. It's already in place in the church. And those who don't make the rapture are easily going to flow after the Antichrist plan and after the religion of the false prophet. Because why? They receive not the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, had pleasure in something other than God's Word and God's plan. Telling God, in effect, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Sobering, isn't it? It ought to sober us up. Because, as some people have told me, Pastor, now that I understand the cross, I thought I knew everything about it. Now that I understand it, I don't tire of hearing you mention it. There's still a small segment that feels the other way still. And I'm not beating you. I'm not condemning you. I want you to get the glory and the revelation of what He's done for you at that cross. It will change your entire life. But I do want you to know, as much as I love you, there is nothing else. Get that through your head. There is no new plan. There is no new program. God's given it. And He gave the very best He had to give. He gave the jewel of heaven. Boy, I feel a rush of the Holy Ghost through that. He gave the jewel of heaven. And then for us to sit here because our flesh wants entertained or because our flesh wants some kind of demonstration and to say, I need more. It's utter blasphemy. It is utter blasphemy. Sobering, I know. That shows you how far... I'm not condemning anybody. I was talking with a dear friend this week. And I said, I don't want to condemn anybody for not fully understanding the message of the cross or what was done on the cross. I didn't until about 4 or 5 years ago. And man, I would just stand and preach and I would put people under law. Oh man, I love those 7 steps and 4 keys and 3 points to this or that. And tell people, you just need to try harder if you're fighting a battle with sin. You just don't love God enough. And pew, most people I'm sitting out there in the pews, amen, brother, you preach it. They're just as bad off as I was. Just as bad off as I was. The cross is enough. And you'd better let the Holy Spirit give you the revelation of it. Or else you're setting yourself up for deception. You're setting yourself up for spiritual misery. Because you're going to start to take pleasure then in unrighteousness. In other words, in something besides what Christ has done at the cross. Or else needing something more. He's your everything. He's our everything. He's the jewel of heaven. And He came once to be spat upon. He came once to wear a crown of thorns. But hallelujah, I don't want to miss that day for anything. When He splits the eastern sky above Jerusalem and we're riding on white horses behind Him coming through the clouds. Glory to His name. He's everything. What He did at the cross is everything. What He did at the cross provided everything. There is nothing else. There is nothing else. I can boldly declare that because I have the backing of the Word of Almighty God on it. There is nothing else. Hear me tonight. Oh, I feel the Holy Spirit in these words. There is nothing else. Any other thing you try to turn to, it's not going to give you joy. Any other thing you try to turn to, it's not going to give you peace. Any other thing you try to turn to, it's not ultimately going to help you. But Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul said, smartest man who ever walked the planet probably outside of Jesus Christ. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified because Paul knew. That's everything. If I can teach them that and get them to believe that, my job is done as a pastor and as a preacher. And it's so hard to pull people to that, though. You know why? Because the cross tells us you can't do anything. The cross tells us there is no righteousness or goodness at all in you. And man, that's a tough one for man to, for human flesh to swallow. But that's why Paul called it the offense of the cross, because it offends human flesh. But if you don't let the Holy Spirit give you a revelation of it, you're going to set yourself up for deception and misery, spiritually speaking. There is nothing else. Would you stand to your feet? Father, I so feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit in this sanctuary right now. And Lord, we say this not to chide anyone or not to be mean to anyone. I so want everyone to know the glory of what You've done for them. I so want them to know, as I know You do, that what You did was more than enough and forevermore throughout the eons of eternity will be enough. Lord, we see it even in this book of Revelation that we're studying. When we will be standing around the throne, our song will be, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Praising You for what You did on the cross. Lord, I think Your Spirit's gone deep in us tonight, and we need it. We need it, Lord Jesus. I need it, Lord. None of us are above having pleasure in unrighteousness. Trusting in something else or thinking we need something more. When You provided all for us through Your vicarious atoning sacrifice by pouring out Your blood. Oh Lord, let Your Spirit work on us now. Work on me, Holy Ghost. Work on this church, Holy Ghost. Your coming is so soon, Lord Jesus. Give us a revelation of the glory of what You've done for us. Give us a new and deep, Lord, it'll never end. We'll never grasp it all. It's so glorious. It's so wondrous. And Lord, take us out of majors and minors. Lord, take us out of pettiness. Me, Lord, do it in me first. But Lord, there's a lost and dying world out there, and the enemy would love to have us focus on foolishness and on things that don't really matter that much. Oh Lord, thank You for what You're doing. Work on this, Holy Spirit. Lord, I sense brokenness in this sanctuary tonight, and we need broken, Lord. We need broken of our pride. We need our flesh crucified, Lord Jesus. We need it. We need all confidence in our ability to do right before You. We need it killed. So that we might come humbly to the foot of Your cross and look to You and what You've done on that cross for everything. Not just for some things, for everything. Everything comes through Your atonement. We praise You tonight, Your Savior. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for what You're doing in this church. We thank You for what You're doing in individual lives. You're bringing us face to face with the cross of Christ. You are confronting us with who we are and what we are. And Lord, what we are is not pretty. It can only be made pretty by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. Keep up this work. Keep up this revival, Lord. Some may scoff at what I just said, but Lord, I'm looking through the eye of the Spirit, and I see tremendous revival taking place in this church. There may not be aisle running and pew jumping, but people are finding a true and solid faith in Christ and You crucified. And that's been the source of every great revival in history. Pour it on, Lord. Pour it on. Give us more of Your Holy Spirit. Crucify more of our flesh. As John the Baptist said, He must increase. I must decrease. Let it be, Lord Jesus. Let it be. Thank You, Lord, for what You're doing. Thank You for Your presence here tonight. Thank You for teaching us Your Word, Holy Spirit. Bless us now until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.